Well, I have a confession today, and that's to the sin of repetition. Wait a minute, before I say that, I'm looking at Jim right there, and I got to say one thing. You know, Todd is from Atlanta. I didn't grow up in Atlanta, but I moved up here from Atlanta. So I have to say, Jim, go Falcons, you know? Have to say it, sorry. Anyway, I have a confession today, and that's to the sin of repetition. You know, we've all been around folks who tell the same story over and over. You know, the relative or friend who insist on sharing with you what you've already heard countless times. In fact, I've told Teresa, if I ever get to that point, she has my permission to just embarrass me and tell me, hey, you've told that before. That, such as to say, I am repeating this morning a sermon I preached before. Now, that in and of itself is not that unusual. Many pastors use sermons or parts of sermons that they have used in a previous pastorate, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preaching a sermon before a congregation which has been preached to that congregation before, that same congregation. How many of you were here on Sunday, January 20th, 2008? It was about 10 months after I started here as the pastor. How many of you remember on that Sunday me preaching a sermon entitled Piety in the Pew? Yeah, Mike, sure. One person remembers, and that reminds me of the churchgoer who wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made absolutely no sense to go to church and hear sermons every Sunday. I've gone for 30 years, he wrote, and in that time, I have listened or heard, 1,500, 1,600 sermons? But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting their time by giving sermons to begin with. Well, this started a controversy in the letters to editor column, much to the delight of the editor, and it went on for several weeks until someone wrote this clincher. Obviously, an older gentleman wrote in, I've been married more than 50 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked somewhat 16,000 meals at least. But for the life of me, though I have favorite dishes, I cannot recall the specific menu of a single one of those meals. But I do know this, they all nourished me and gave me strength. If my wife had not prepared those meals, I would be dead today. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the sermons you hear from this pulpit, whomever the preacher happens to be, are life-saving. So whether you remember this sermon or not is perhaps irrelevant. And indeed, this congregation has changed greatly over the past 9 years, has it not? Including welcoming members from two congregations who were not even here 9 years ago. But on a serious note, as I looked around for something to share on this Sunday of Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, when the issues Dr. King addressed in this country are still as acute as they are, I came across this sermon, and though it is 9 years old, still, at least in my opinion, it is eerily contemporary. We start with Scripture. First, from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in the first chapter, the prophet indicates that what God desires, more than burnt offerings and solemn gatherings and empty offerings, is justice for the widow, for the orphan. I paraphrase these verses so that Isaiah is speaking to this congregation. From the first chapter, the 10 through 20, paraphrase. Hear the word of the Lord, you officers of First Church. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of this congregation. What to me is the multitude of your offerings, says the Lord? I have had enough of songs and prayers. I do not delight in the words of sermons or the music of choirs. When you gather before me, who asked you to do these things? Defile my sanctuary no more. Your offerings are futile. Sweet sound is an abomination to me. I can no longer endure your assemblies, your worship services. Your celebrations have become a burden to me. I can bear them no more. The worship that is pleasing to me comes from a people who work for justice, who speak out for the oppressed, who feed the hungry, who house the homeless, who love the unlovely. Come now, my people, I am reasonable, says the Lord. Though your sins stand between us, they shall be removed. Though your superficiality shames me, your hearts can be opened. If you are obedient, if you do these things I tell you, you shall discover my peace. But if you refuse and continue in your hypocrisy, you shall lose your soul, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in the words of the Apostle Paul, writing in the third chapter of Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As a kid, my kindergarten through fifth grade years were spent in Chiral, South Carolina. You can see where it is there on the map. During this time, it would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 1962 to 68, to kind of give you an idea of where I was kindergarten, fifth through fifth grade. During this time, I either walked or rode my bike. We called it a banana bike back then because of the seat. You remember those? First to the little red schoolhouse, to kindergarten, and then as I got older to the Chiral Primary School before moving on to the Chiral Elementary School. Each morning and afternoon, I would walk or ride down tree-lined streets past antebellum homes, one of which the Lafayette House, the great French General Lafayette, spoke from the balcony. Named after a Native American tribe in the flat Sand Hills region of South Carolina, Chiral at this time was a sleepy little town, proud of its heritage and of its children, of which I was one. Once or twice a week during my trek to and from kindergarten or first or second grade, whatever, I would pass by a group of black students going to the Robert Small Elementary School, this being the early to mid-60s when Chiral was still deeply segregated. Indeed, I was a kid during most of the civil rights movement, but by the simple fact that I was white, I was formed and blinded by a certain privilege of which I was at the time unaware. But still, I was steeped in its reality, just like tea leaves steep in a glass of hot water. As we shared the same sidewalk, walking towards each other, it became clear that one group of us would have to move off the sidewalk to pass. Invariably, there was a locking of eyes between the two groups, if only for a moment, before I would yield the right of way, moving off the sidewalk to go around them. I never remember a time when this encounter had the alternate result, nor did I ever learn the names of any of these kids. I did know Lloyd and Bernard Leverett, twin brothers who came to visit us from time to time. Lloyd and Bernard were approximately my age, maybe a year older, and we had something in common. We were Presbyterian preachers' kids. Yes, my father was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church there in Chiral. However, there was a major difference. Lloyd and Bernard were black, so despite our commonality, our view of the world in 1965 was seen through entirely different lenses. Lloyd and Bernard's dad, the Reverend Leroy Leverett, was the minister of the Second Presbyterian Church, part of the then northern branch of the Presbyterian denomination. And he and my dad got together from time to time, maybe just to get us kids together. I really don't know.
And Lloyd and Bernard, we'd always have fun together. And other than Elnora, a woman who helped us out in the house several days a week when my mom started back teaching school, and Eddie, the church sexton, they were the only black people I knew by name. Probably the reason Lloyd and Bernard made such an impression on me arises not from their race, but from the fact that they always argued with each other. Maybe twins just do that. They always argued with each other, and they were really good at marbles. This was the time during the marble craze, and Bernard was especially good. And I remember one time we were playing, and Lloyd and Bernard got into a big argument. And all of a sudden, Bernard's fist let loose, and he popped his brother, Lloyd, in the face, cutting his lip. And I remember thinking to myself, looking at Lloyd's busted lip, gosh, Lloyd's blood is red, just like mine. When I entered the fifth grade, the courts ordered that the schools must be integrated. So for the first time in its history, black and white school children of Terrell, South Carolina, were slated to share classrooms. And we did, for 1 week. The public outcry grew so strong that the whole thing was scrapped, not to be put in place on a permanent basis until the following year. But by then, we had moved on to Lexington, North Carolina, where integration was already a reality. It was an interesting week, that week of integration, uneventful from my perspective as a young kid, my primary memory being excitement at having more guys to play ball with at recess. My younger brother, Jeff, who had fine blonde hair, went to the Robert Small Elementary School, and for that week was the only white kid in his class. When he got home on the first day, he reported, "Everybody wanted to touch my hair." And though we kids got along great, at least from my perspective, there was, however, much public interest, with special called meetings of the Board of Education being held, I learned later, in the gymnasium of the Terrell High School. The biracial committee appointed by the mayor attempted to act as mediator, but there was too much pressure. After one week, the blacks went back to their school, Robert Small Elementary School, primary school, and we whites went back to ours, except for those who enrolled at the newly instituted Terrell Academy, formed under the leadership of a prominent local leader. To my knowledge, black kids were not admitted there. The First Presbyterian Church of Terrell, South Carolina, was a place of security and nurture for me. Each Sunday, we would gather for worship, 100, 125 white middle-class Americans, singing hymns, praying prayers, listening to a sermon, placing our money in the offering plate. Once a quarter, we would join in communion, breaking bread and sharing the cup in a meal which signified our unity, our oneness in Christ. I'm sure that occasionally we read Paul's words, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, against this backdrop, though I was unaware of it at the time, the Presbytery of PD, the PD Presbytery, as well as the denomination, the then PCUS, or the Southern branch of the Presbyterian Church, was engaged in a heated debate regarding the place of African Americans in worship. Later in my life, when I inquired about this time, my dad shared with me that at a meeting of PD Presbytery, an overture was debated dealing with the inclusion of a particular phrase in the Book of Order. And the phrase in question read, "No one shall be excluded from worship on the basis of race, color, or creed." That was the phrase which was to be added to the Book of Order. No one shall be excluded from worship on the basis of race, color, or creed. You see, for example, Eddie Coit, the church sexton I mentioned earlier, though he was able to dust our communion table there in Terrell, was unable to dine at it with us. And this addition to the Book of Order would change that, at least on paper. Sadly, Dad was only one of four commissioners to that meeting,
who voted to include that phrase in the Book of Order. Fortunately, the larger denomination approved it, opening the way. You know, it occurs to me that ancient Israel are not the only people of God who, in their history, engaged in what intrinsically is a good thing, worship. But because of their attitude and practice outside the temple, found that worship displeasing to God. Apparently, the Hebrews were worshiping God with their lips and with their sacrifices, while at the same time neglecting the widow, the oppressed, the orphan. They may have been doing great things in the sanctuary, but their behavior outside wearied the very God they proposed to worship, causing God to say, "Wait a minute, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, cease to do evil, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the widow, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Now, I'm afraid that the church too often has gotten the idea that what we do here at 8:30 or 10 o'clock and what we do and stand for out there are somehow unrelated. As long as we pray good prayers and preach good sermons and sing good songs, it doesn't matter what else we do. Whereas, in fact, not only are they related, their fabric is so tightly woven together that to live as though such were not the case is the most insidious form of idolatry. If I read Isaiah correctly, what I hear him saying is, if we practice religion and surround ourselves with the accoutrements of religion and yet persist in politics of exclusion, we make a mockery of the cross of Christ. If we make pretty music and pray profound prayers and yet persist in reinforcing policies that divide rather than unite, we engage in the severest form of hypocrisy. If we bring our offerings to God and yet persist in supporting inequitable economic systems in which the rich get richer at the expense of the poor, we bring judgment on ourselves. If we gather around a table and drink wine and break bread and confess our oneness and unity in Christ, and yet persist in judging others not by the content of their character, but by the color of their skin or by the place from which they come, we risk God's wrath. Friends, the church is called to be an agent of transformation in society, but it only does so as it calls people to faith. And yes, calling people to faith often means challenging their assumptions. But it also means caring for the marginalized, demanding social justice, comforting the lonely. In fact, the church is not doing those things, it is not being the body of Christ. Miller Ingram, the mayor of Chiral during the 6 years we lived there, asked my dad to serve on a municipal biracial committee to address the racial issues tormenting the city. Well, that I wouldn't even call it a city, that small town. When Dad shared this with the session of the church, they told him he could not sit on this committee. At the next meeting of session, Dad informed them that after much soul-searching and prayer, his conscience left him with no choice but to serve as a member of the committee, which he did. The session then passed a resolution condemning his decision to serve in such a way. Though obviously much has changed in the intervening years, this resolution remains as part of that church's session minutes. You know, I've often wondered what happened to Lloyd and Bernard Leverett. I reckon I could look them up on Facebook. Though it embarrasses me that they were not welcome in my childhood church, it does give me joy to know that they were to be here today, this Sunday, they would be welcome. God has opened hearts and minds, though we still have a long way to go. Friends, I guess what I'm trying to say is basically what I think Isaiah was saying. Piety in the pew does not a Christian make. Rather, there must be piety beyond the pew if we want to please God. In the words of our modern day Isaiah, "The worship that is pleasing to me comes from a people who work for justice, who speak out for the oppressed, who feed the hungry, who house the homeless, who love the unlovely. Friends, may we be faithful followers of that Jewish rabble-rouser and social revolutionary, Jesus, the one we call our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for examples like Martin Luther King Jr., who call us to a greater righteousness, a greater justice. We thank you for Jesus, who opened the way that we might be followers of him and thus followers of you, now and always. Amen.